turning there, I can't help. All week I was thinking about this familiar frustration. Teachers, help me out here. How many of you have prepared and you have so much more that you want to say, but you know that you can't because of time? Congregation, how many of you have felt, oh, he wanted to say more? No, don't answer that. But I suspect we probably have a little bit of both. But the author is frustrated in one sense because there are so many examples of godliness from whom he could choose. And so he kind of does this quick snapshot of so many of the greats of Scripture. And we started to look at this last week as he started with Joshua, who went into the land of Canaan, and Rahab, who was saved. And she stood apart from all of her community by believing that God is the one true God. And she was saved and actually became a part of our heritage in Christ because she was part of the Messianic line. We saw that there were others that were mentioned, and the great thing about this list is none of them were perfect. And yet all of them were used for God's glory as they turned from their sin and walked in obedience to the Lord. There's hope even in these ones who had failed. Some of them are unnamed. He talks about prophets, but doesn't mention any of them by name. He mentions women who had received back their dead. And all of this was done to remind the congregation, this is what God can do. Never lose sight of the greatness of God's power. However, we left it with a series of success stories. But the end of the passage reminds us that just because God can do the miraculous doesn't mean that he always will. And it's sad that this line has been blurred so many times. A couple of weeks ago, I read an article about two pastors in the Ozarks that passed away from snake bites. Unfortunately, these were not snakes that they encountered in the wild. These were ones that they brought into church and in what they called a display of faith, I believe it was a ridiculous statement of presumption, allowed themselves to be bitten, claiming to their congregation that because of our faith, we will be saved. And again, folks, that's not faith. It is presumption. But we need to understand something, that even if we are walking in faith, there is no guarantee that we will physically succeed, that we will be physically spared. And that's what the next section. We looked at the possibilities through faith, and today we're going to look at the perils of faith. And this is in verses 36 through 38. We read this earlier, but it would be worth reading again as we look at some of the perils. And it says, and others experienced mockings and floggings. Yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were tempted and they were put to death with the sword. And they went about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in desolate places and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Let's talk really quickly about faith and danger. And this is primarily in verse 36, where he talks about some of the things that they experienced. Would you notice that there's actually four sources of oppression that they encountered because of their faith, all of which were considered to be a measure of persecution? The first one was ridicule. And the word ridicule here means to mimic or to mock. This would be at times, almost a childish gesture. You know, we've had people in this world that are very good at impersonating other people. Every time I've seen someone who's a good impersonator, it's very seldom done to make the person look good that they're mimicking. Rich Little, even with the presidents that he liked, would still managed to find some holes to create some occasion for laughter at the person's expense. And that was good-natured. Others have mimicked that were not so good-natured. This would be filed even beyond that point, where they purposely, they mock them either in voice or in expression, but whatever it is that they did, they would purposely imitate the person just for the purpose of making them look small, for the purpose of humiliating them, for the purpose of causing the masses to scorn them and to just scoff at them. And so that was the first step. It began with ridicule. And by the way, you kind of watch this, and this is often the way persecution tracks. It starts with some fun. And I'm just kidding. And after a while, I'm just kidding turns into I'm just being serious. And it becomes somewhat clever and comical to just outright hostile, but it escalates. And then the second thing that happened was there was a physical price that was paid. So it started with ridicule and it went to floggings. This is a word that we understand well, and it means to be struck. By the way, normally when this is used, it wasn't just used for an open hand hit. This usually involved some sort of instrument designed to cause additional pain, either a rod. We're probably all familiar with the cat of nine tail, the whip that had things embedded in it. But it had the idea that we want to take this beyond just a normal strike. And we want to make sure that you walk away with stripes so that you will remember exactly how much we hate this. You can see examples of this in the Old Testament. I didn't write them all down. I was amazed at how many of the prophets from the Old Testament were hit. And one of the first ones I found was actually in the book of 1 Kings, where the prophet Micaiah goes to Ahab. And he's warned ahead of time. Now listen, here's what Ahab wants to hear. Make sure you tell him what he wants to hear. And so he said it. I think there must have been something in his tone. I think that what he does, oh yeah, you need to go, you'll be victorious. Which is what Ahab wanted to hear. But evidently, something about what he said caused him to be struck for what he said. Micah, Amos, Jeremiah, Isaiah. And then you get into the New Testament, and you find out that very quickly, this was a method that was used to try to intimidate the apostles. So much has ridicule and physical assault been a part of the campaign to intimidate the church into silence that one of the early church fathers stated that it is the blood of the martyrs that is the seed of the church. Just always a part of that fabric. Third step, restraint. Now this is kind of interesting because it refers to chains, but probably is a reference to short-term custody. So the apostles, and there were going to be Old Testament occurrences that the author had in mind. I thought some of the easiest ones to understand were the apostles, where they preached, they were bound, they were taken to the magistrate, they were scolded, and they were let go, sometimes kept in prison overnight, or sometimes even longer if they had had their way, but God intervened and they couldn't keep them in prison. But this probably has the idea of short-term custody. I don't know if you saw this, but a couple of weeks ago, there was an event. I believe it was one of the normal June events that's designed to celebrate sin. And there was a pastor there that just had a sign offering hope by calling on the name of the Lord. He was arrested for his violent speak. Now here's the good news. The judge looked at it and says, you don't have a case here. Or the DA, rather, and it was thrown out. But it was sort of that short term, we'll get rid of you no matter what it takes, even if we have to lock you up. And then the last phrase is the imprisonment, and this would usually be a lifelong imprisonment or the idea of a long-term incarceration, if not a lifer. And so you see this escalation. We're going to start by making fun of you. That didn't work. All right, we'll punish you. All right, that didn't work. We're going to threaten confinement. Okay, that didn't work. You go to jail, go directly to jail. Do not pass go. Do not collect 200. You will not get out. And so all of these were very real things that real prophets and real apostles faced. But one of the great things about this is the author is trying to get this idea. Listen, they survived it. Except for those that didn't. But they were faithful in it. And so whatever circumstance you face, you can be faithful in that as well. There is something about knowing that somebody has made it before you. When running became a thing, but for decades, there was a quest to break the 4-minute mile. And nobody could do it until a young man by the name of Roger Bannister. He was 25 years of age, and he broke the 4-minute mile. He clocked in at 3:59.something seconds, but he broke the 4-minute mile. You know, the interesting thing is, once one guy did it, all of a sudden people came out of the woodwork that could. There was just something about knowing that it could be done that made it possible. And that's kind of what the author is saying here is, listen, these guys, they went through so much, but they were faithful. And because the same God that gave them strength to be faithful is the God who indwells all true believers today, you can be faithful just like they were faithful. And so there's encouragement in knowing that somebody has gone down this road before in obedience. So there was faith in danger. There was faith in death. And there were three different mechanisms for death that were listed here. And so as you look at verse 37, primarily the first portion of it there, just notice, if you would, the attacks on the faithful as well as the effect on the faithful. First of all, they were stoned. If there's one word that modern society has hijacked that I wish they had not, there's more than one. This is one that's on that list because it really does minimize what we hear. So many young people, they hear that they were stoned, they get the wrong idea. Has nothing to do with hallucinogenics. Stoning was a punishment that God authored to be used against certain sins. Blasphemy, adultery, as well as a myriad of other sexually based sins. Certain Sabbath violations. It was a relatively small group, but God says that when somebody does this, you are to execute them, and the mechanism that was ordained was stoning. They would take large rocks, and they would pummel the person until they were killed. What's tragic here is how what God gave as a punishment that was to be a deterrent against evil, man corrupted and used as a punishment against that which was righteous. I was trying to think, is there any gift that God has given or anything that he has ordained that we have not managed to find a way to corrupt? I can't think of one. And so what was meant to be a deterrent for sin actually became a mechanism that they used to increase in their sin. And so there were prophets with unpopular messages. And by the way, though the context was different, the messages of the prophets were almost universally aligned. And the message was very simple: repent, turn from your sin, return to the God who loves you, so that you might walk with him. And then, especially in the old covenant, that he will bless you with prosperity, with protection. And so they had the message that would have saved the nation. And yet the nation chose instead to use a God-given punishment to snuff out the voices of righteousness. Second method of execution here, and there's actually no record of this in Scripture, was sawn in two. There is a historical reference and an apocryphal reference, which are not, the apocryphal books I do not believe are inspired. Number one, there's so many contradictions with Scripture, the 66 books that we recognize, it's off the chart. But secondly, So even though I don't believe that they are inspired, there are some accurate historical references. And so we need to be aware of that and sensitive to it. According to history and according to one apocryphal book, this was the way Isaiah died. They put him in a hollow log and sawed it in two. Again, the method of death number one sounds incredibly painful. Method of number two sounds excruciatingly painful. Does it seem odd to you, and this not really any spiritual significance, but does it seem odd to you that this has been duplicated for the purpose of entertainment with those who do illusions? I don't know. Maybe I'm the only one, but it just seems odd to me that what was an extreme manifestation of evil is now something that people use to entertain. I won't belabor that point too anymore. Sword was the third one. To me, this sounds like the less painful of the methods of execution. But would you notice that in the middle of all this was the effect that it had, and that it was they were tempted? I really believe that this is a reference to the fact that the oppression, the attack, the promised method of death was so painful that even among the faithful prophets of the Old Testament, there was a call on these guys to compromise. And at one level, I thought, you know, I could save myself a lot of trouble if I would just do what they want. And all of this is just to remind the church that the call to compromise can be very profound. The desire to just get along can be extremely strong. You go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and Paul talks about one who just, he loved this world. He wasn't ready to pay the price because of the fact that he didn't want to stay in confinement with Paul, and so he checked out. He loved the world more than Christ, and so he abandoned faithfulness to ministry. Paul had to warn Timothy, don't be ashamed because of my chains. Stay faithful in ministry to the Word of God. In Philippians chapter 1, kind of that same call is, listen, I'm in prison. Don't back out because I'm paying a price for the gospel. Stay faithful. And so it's that same sort of thing, is the temptation is real. But God is mighty. And God supplies strength when we yield to Him. And so it's really a time where we draw closer to Him so that we will be strengthened by Him. And the temptation is real, but we dare not fall for it. And then he moves from there and he talks about how in faith they were made distinct. And this really, I probably should have changed the notes. This actually starts in the second half of verse 37 and runs into the first part of verse 38, where it says, and they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. And I just want to pause there. First thing is, you notice their dress was unique. It's an interesting thing. There was like a prophet uniform in the day. You can see this in Elijah. You know, hey, this guy, he told us to go back and told us you're going to die. Well, what did this guy look like? Well, he's wearing this weird coat. That was the prophet's cloak. Either sheepskin or goatskin. John the Baptist dressed in the same way. You can see evidence of this in Matthew 3:4 and Mark 2:6. Zechariah 13:4. Zechariah says this, and it will be in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. By the way, we're talking about false prophets here. And they will not put on hairy mantle in order to deceive. And so he's saying, listen, there's a bunch of false prophets, and they dress like a prophet. And so they've got this odd mantle, the sheepskin or the goatskin, and they want you to be able to identify them by clothing. I have to confess to you that we're flying out this afternoon. Last time, or a couple of years ago, longer than that, it was pre-COVID. It feels like yesterday. A number of years ago, Dad and I went to the convention, and we noticed every time we were flying, if there was a person wearing a clerical collar, they were always in first class. And I asked the flight attendant, I said, you know, I've noticed something. I've noticed a lot of clergy in first class. And she goes, oh yeah, we upgrade clergy. I'm tempted to go out and get a collar. I'm not sure how to explain my wife. I guess you could have, no. But the idea was the prophets of the day wanted to look unique so that people would understand that this is someone who is claiming to have a message from God. But here's the difference. The true prophets stayed in uniform. The false prophets realized that there was a point where it turned out that what they were doing was a non-profit thing because no one would pay them anymore. Their messages were proven to be untrue. And so they're going, oh, forget that. And they get rid of the uniform and just dress like an ordinary person and say, who was that guy? And that's what Zechariah is referring to here. The men of God purposely stood out with a unique look so people would understand that they were calling out with a message of repentance. They could have tried to slide under the wire if they wanted to, but faithfulness to God was much more important. Next thing you notice is because of their ministry, they were destitute. These were the true non-profit prophets. The other guys were doing it for hire, and it was lucrative. Listen, the passage I referred to earlier with Abraham, with Ahab. Ahab had 400 false prophets. How do you get that many false prophets? Because it's a really excellent paying gig. Hasn't really changed, has it? Let me ask you this. Have you ever seen a guy on TV wearing a Rolex claiming to be a minister? Or have you ever heard someone giving a true message from Scripture with that look? It's okay to receive a salary in ministry. But that salary should not be a mechanism to feed any greed on the part of the prophet. And the false prophets were legendary in the pursuit of money because greed drove their message and it softened it. And instead of preaching against sin, all they did was affirm over and over and over again. And I don't know if they come up with pithy sayings like the people of today. I just imagine that somewhere roaming around Israel, there are prophets going, you know, if you only think what you already thought, you're only get what you already got. Not a real quote from a real person. I don't think. But you get the idea? These guys had to be willing to go absolutely hungry for the sake of ministry. And so you have men like Elijah, who was willing to eat food that dirty, filthy, stinky birds brought him, or to eke out just a little bit of bread and water as God provided through the widow. Jeremiah and others that never had a steady supply of food. You know, it's interesting. Jeremiah never really had a great diet until they were taken over by Babylon, and the king of Babylon took care of Jeremiah better than the king of Jerusalem. They were despised. And this is highlighted in those phrases, that they were afflicted and they were mistreated. They were made miserable for the sake of truth. But they were also unique in dignity, because God's commentary through this author is, listen, these men were so faithful. They were so self-sacrificing. They were so accurate. The world wasn't even worthy of them. Now, please understand, this is not worth that the prophets carried in themselves. This is the worth that God produced in them as they walked with him, as they followed him, as they served him, and as they obeyed him. And the author is saying that level of obedience, that level of commitment, the world doesn't deserve that. And it's true, we don't. Biblically speaking, what do we deserve? Well, I think you can make an argument that we deserve another flood, but God in his grace has chosen not to do it. He ends with portraying somewhat of a lonely picture of these men, and this is in the latter part of verse 38, and you see faith in desolation. They wandered in these desolate, lonely places. I just, for my notes, I put down they were wanderers in the wilderness. And you talk, you know, They lived in mountains or caves or holes in the grounds, whatever they could find. You know, here's what I'm wondering. The mountains and the caves I get, the desolate place I get, and I can find examples of that in Scripture, primarily in the people of like Elijah and Elisha. David was mentioned. He actually lived in a time for a cave. I know Elijah visited one. The hole in the ground, though, to me, this looks more like a reference to Jeremiah, where it wasn't a place where he chose to dwell, but he was actually thrown into a mostly dried out cistern, buried up to his armpits in the mud because of faithfulness. And again, I think it's not so much the choice to live in isolation as it is the hatred that was heaped upon him because he spoke the truth. Why would they do all of this? And the answer is because of the promise of faith. And this is what is in verses 39 and 40, where he says, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was proclaimed, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And the interesting thing is in verse 39, you see a promise that is pending. In other words, they were faithful even though they never saw the results of their work. I think, again, my favorite is Jeremiah. And Dad made an analogy years ago, and I've never been able to get out of my head. Jeremiah is like the Energizer Bunny. He just kept going and going and going, and he did not quit until his dying day. So faithful. You know, Jeremiah never really had a convert. He had one coworker who was with him. Maybe a convert. I think of the time when God says, okay, here's the message I have for the king. And Jeremiah had his servant read it in the marketplace. And for a moment, the nation was trembling. Until the king says, you know what, I'd like to hear this too. I remember telling this story to the Adventure Club group where man thought he could overthrow the word of God. And he learned that he couldn't. And the way I told it to the Adventure Club kids was, his scribe read a little bit, and the king took a knife and went, and threw it in the fire. He read a little bit more. The king took the knife, threw it in the fire. One of the kids stood up and says, that's a bad king! And I said, he was, because he thought he was in charge. But Jeremiah knew that the king was not in charge, that God's word will stand. And Jeremiah may have never seen the fruits of his labor, but he knew that God is faithful, that not one word that he uttered will be done away with or pass away. And so he kept going and going and going. By the way, at the end of the night, they gave the kids some flyers to take home. And the same kid that stood up and yelled he was a bad king took his flyer, went and threw it in the fake fire that was in the room. And I went, are you being a bad king? Because you don't want to do that with the word of God. There was a reward. Because of their faithfulness, they gain the approval of God. Would you remember back at the very beginning where faith is defined for us? And it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was approved as being righteous, God approving his gifts as through faith. Though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For prior to being taken up, he was approved as being pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who draws near to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And I love this because that idea of approval starts at the very beginning of this book. And he says, listen, these faithful men, they suffered, and they were hated by men, but they were approved by God. And it's like he's laying out this option for the church. Whose favor do you want? Do you want the world's or do you want God's? And by the way, to sort of tip the scale on this, the world has a multitude of opinions. God has one standard. The world's approval mechanisms are always changing. Because as we become more and more entrenched with sin, we are more and more overwhelmed by deceit, and judgment becomes more and more confused in the world around us. Don't try to please the world. You will never satisfy them because you will never do enough. And yet God says, you trust me. And there is approval. And you can see it from the very beginning. You believe that God created the world out of nothing. That's the first step. and you worship him like Abel, and you do all these things. You may not ever see the fruit of your faith. But know this, there is an unseen approval that comes from the throne of God toward all those who trust God. And the fruit of that faith is they walk in obedience to him. Even when it's unpopular. You know, it's... Yesterday I was listening to, it's a guy I listen to regularly. He critiques sermons, and basically he says, these are the danger signs. Sometimes they're very subtle and hard to spot. Sometimes they are really, really easy. And in this case, it was really, really easy because somebody said, you know, one of the mechanisms that people try to use to say that a husband and wife is God's model for morality is they go back to the fable of creation. And I heard that and I was appalled. I thought, oh, here's someone who can never be approved of God because God says, you want to be approved by him, you have to believe that he spoke the world into existence. It happens the way that he said it happened. And by the way, you take creation, the account that God gave us in Genesis 1, and you throw that out, and you throw out Genesis 2 that comes alongside with it, you throw out Christ. And here's why. Because he treated creation and marriage as invented by God and described for us perfectly in Genesis 1 and 2. You cannot write off Genesis 1 and 2 without saying, I don't believe Jesus either. There's reward for faith. And again, I think it's important we remind ourselves this reward doesn't always take place in this lifetime. Peter talks about how there is a reward, an inheritance that is undefiled, undiminished, and can never pass away. And so we have the reward, this reminder that approval is always found through faith and no other way. And there is that guarantee that they will receive a reception, that they will receive what is promised. In verse 40, there's this perfection through the promise. And it's interesting because he says, because God has provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. This is a little bit confusing. But basically, here's what it's talking about. The prophets were declaring Christ. The church is the church because we believe that Jesus Christ is God who took on flesh. God the Son who laid down his life so that we could be forgiven. We believe there is forgiveness in no other person. And all the Old Testament prophets point to the fact that Jesus Christ is the only one who could pay for our sin. We are the church because we believe we deserve hell. But we also believe that God purchased us so that we could be redeemed, restored. And so we are living the truths that the prophets declared. They were made perfect through Christ, and that perfection is manifested through the church. Everything that they proclaimed, we enjoyed. In a lot of ways, this is like when Paul was talking to the Galatians, and they started to buy into the message of grace, and they were drifting away from it. And Paul says, I'm afraid that I labored in vain for you guys, or with you guys. And it's kind of that same thing, that if we honor Christ, we honor the prophets. Their work is perfected through the church. So let me just kind of tie this up with five observations to get us out of here and us on our way to the airport. First of all, as you look at the whole of Hebrews chapter 11, remember this, whatever we give up in this world cannot compare with the riches of heaven that await us. If you know Christ as Savior, you have an eternal future that is absolutely guaranteed. The glories are unmatched, the joy unrivaled, undiminished. And the best part is that we will have perfect fellowship with God for an eternity because of what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. Whatever we have to endure in this world matters very little, because this life is short. Eternity is eternal. Secondly, if we truly seek to live for Christ, we will encounter opposition from the world. And by the way, some of that worldliness is within ourselves. As I was going through chapter 11 again, just sort of reading it several times through the week, I noticed that there were basically three things that the people had to give up in order to be right with God. Number one were personal pleasures and preferences. Number two, comfort. I'm sorry, I said three, I meant four. They had to be willing to sacrifice their reputation. And for some, they were called even to lay down their lives because of the message of repentance. And the truth is, these are the same four basic tenets that we as a church are being invited or being called to say, I'll give everything to the Lord. If I have to give up my personal preferences, really, that's what the Christian life is. Jesus said that if you want to follow me, what do you have to do? Daily you have to pick up your cross. Daily you have to learn to deny yourself, and you have to follow him. This is what the Christian life really is. Now, the good news is we're not doing it on our own. God gives great help, for the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And I better wrap this up. So Titus 2:11 through 14, if you want to get everything. But if we truly desire to live for Christ, we will encounter opposition. Our own worldliness will rear its ugly head. And the world who hated Christ will hate all those who walk with him and represent him well. Paul was not at all vague when he said that all those who seek to live a godly life will suffer persecution. Thirdly, when we suffer for what's doing right, we are in really good company. I love the disciples turned apostles. And by the way, here's the difference between the disciple and the apostle. The disciples saw the risen Lord and were appointed for the foundation of the church. But one of the distinguishing characteristics of the disciples was they had seen the risen Lord and were commissioned by him. Revelation has set the number. How many apostles are there? It's 12. It's complete. By the way, personal thing, I think that Paul was the 12th, not Matthias, in Acts 1. But the apostles, and really the disciples that followed them, counted it a joy that they were considered worthy enough to suffer for the sake of Christ. Guys, if we suffer for the name of Christ, that is one of the greatest backhanded compliments you can ever receive. And it may literally be backhanded. Because we were walking in a way that was so unique and distinct that even the world noticed that we were different. That by being different, we brought conviction. By bringing conviction, we raised up anger. That anger was unleashed in hostility. If you suffer for what is doing right, rejoice in the Lord. and recognize something, that if we're doing wrong and we suffer for it, that's our problem. But if we're doing right and we suffer for it, there is great glory in that moment. Fourth observation, we cannot fear man and God at the same time. We will fear one or the other. We will either fear God enough to trust him that he will sustain us through difficulty, or we will fear man and we will back away from the truth and shy away from declaring openly that Jesus Christ is the only way for salvation, that his morality is an eternal standard that he has given. It is not our opinion. And we will either fear God into spreading the gospel and speaking the truth, or we will fear man and we will be silenced. But we cannot do both. And then number five, faith and obedience are inseparable. Every example of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 led these men to do something different than they would have done apart from faith. Faith and obedience are absolutely inseparable. To use an imperfect analogy, they're like two sides of the same coin. I've never tried to separate a coin. I have mutilated a few. I was one of those bad kids that even put them on railroad tracks, much to my brother's chagrin. I've pressed them in machines. And truth be told, as badly as I've abused some of those coins, none of them were ever separable. They always held together. Faith and obedience, two sides of the same coin, they cannot be separated. So, church, who will you fear? God or men? Well, you'll get some help on how to fear God and follow him as we get into chapter 12. But it really does start with us saying, you know what? God's glory means more to me than my comfort. Chapter 11 is the call to commitment. Chapter 12 is where we have some of the tools that help us to live that committed life. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we thank you that you've given us this day. We thank you again for these examples. Imperfect people that were made obedient by learning to trust you. Lord, we thank you for these folks. We thank you for their commitment. We thank you for their faithfulness in difficulty. May we be encouraged by them. And Father, we pray that we would be strengthened in the Lord and in his glorious might. I think especially this week as VBS is going on and we're talking to kids about taking on the armor of God, we pray that that would really resonate with them so that they might walk in your strength, giving you the strength of their youth. We pray for the teachers. We pray for the organizers. We pray for all the laborers. Lord, use this week to raise up a generation of true warriors of faithfulness for your name's sake. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.